Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Well, now this morning, we begin a new sermon series going through various books of the Bible, and we come to a new book today. And in order to introduce this book and start off with the opening passage, I thought we'd be a little interactive about it. I had originally planned on asking for volunteers, maybe a couple, to come up here and read the passage. But then I remembered that little clause that we had in the youth pastor's contract that should there ever be a time that we need a Bible reading, the youth pastor's wife would be willing to do it. You are, aren't you, Aubrey? But I'm going to have Aubrey come up as well as her husband because, you know, this passage, well, it has a few challenges. And, you know, Derek has a good education from Liberty University, and I want him to be here to kind of, just in case she gets in a little trouble with this passage here. Don't worry, it's from the New Testament. It's not one of those Old Testament genealogy passages, don't worry. It's Matthew. Chapter 1. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Come on over here, come on, but we'll hand you the microphone there so that everybody can hear, just right there. And tell you what, you can read along with her. Okay, now, here's the way it's going to work. Derek, what I'd like for you to do, if there's a word there that maybe she didn't pronounce just right, I want you to just hold your hand up immediately and say, stop! And I want you to give us the correct pronunciation of that word. Gonna put me on. Am I on? Yellow microphone. Is that on?
Hello?
All right, there we go.
Gonna put me on the spot. Man. All right.
Okay, here we go. Now.
Are you gonna correct me if I'm wrong? I didn't take that class yet.
We'll see. All right. Are you ready? Wait a minute. Don't think about all these eyes staring at you while you read, okay? Sermon audio going out over the internet and lots of people listening to this for years to come or anything. Don't even bother to think about that.
Thank you. Yeah.
Okay.
Appreciate that.
Okay.
Okay.
Begin.
The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah.
Stop. Judah. That was an easy one.
Yeah!
And his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez.
Perez. We'll let it slide.
And Zara. By Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron.
Stop. Hezron.
And Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab.
Stop. Amminadab. Did I get that right?
Amminadab.
And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon.
Nahshon?
Yeah.
And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And I feel like salmon.
She's hungry.
Salmon, the father of Boaz, and
Rahab.
And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king.
Keep going.
Go on, there's more.
Not done yet. Yeah,
there's like off the
two
hook.
More paragraphs.
We got some more fun ones coming.
Okay. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah.
Stop. Uriah.
And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam.
Rehoboam.
And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah.
Wait, I lost you.
Abijah?
Abiah.
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 and Abiah the father of Asaph.
Asaph.
And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat.
Oh, she got that one. All right.
And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah.
Uzziah.
And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz.
Ahaz?
And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh.
Close enough. We'll let her have it.
And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah.
Jeconiah.
That's a very important one. Get this one right.
Jeconiah.
Jeconiah, good.
And his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel.
Put me to the test there. Shealtiel? I didn't get
Shealtiel.
That
one.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, you did it.
And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel.
Sounds like arugula. And
Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud.
Abiud.
Abiud. And the Abiud, the father of Elikim.
Elikim.
And Elikim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Elud.
Good.
And Elud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Matan.
Yes, Matan, good.
And Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Wonderful. Give her a hand.
Which one of us is in Bible school here?
Yeah. Very good. Thank you guys very much. Now, I have a confession that I probably should make before y'all. You see, a few nights ago, we were sitting around the dinner table, and the conversation came up. So what is the new book that you're going to open and start the new sermon series on this Sunday? And I said, well, it's going to be the book of Matthew. And one of my family members, I'm not going to say who because I'm not in the business of embarrassing anybody or anything. So I'm just going to withhold that name. And she said, Dad, Matthew starts with a genealogy. You're not even going to get through the second verse before everybody's going to start dropping off to sleep. So that's when the wager began. Cheap trick. Well, I hope you would not think that what I'm about to show you is a cheap stunt. You see, what I'd like to try now is to engage you in a controversy that surrounds this genealogy. Few people even notice it or even think about it when they read over this list of names. All but one of the commentators that I was reading in preparation even mentioned it. Nobody gave it any serious ink except for one of the Bible commentaries I was reading. Others just simply passed right over it. Now, my belief is, though, that not a single one of Matthew's original readers missed it, though. I actually believe that the answer to the puzzle that I'm about to present to you is the primary reason why Matthew gives us this genealogy. So I'll now include you in on this mystery, and then later on in the sermon, I'm going to present the solution. Take that, daughter of mine. Now, put your eyes, please, back on to verse 11. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11, it says this. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. When Matthew was first read, the original audience must have gasped once the name Jeconiah reached their ears. This seems to be the last person to include in the genealogy of someone you want to demonstrate has the lineage of the Messiah. Anyone who knew their Old Testament scripture, and there would have been many in that original audience, because Matthew was written to a predominantly Jewish audience, they would have recognized that name and the ginormous problem that it creates to come up in the Messiah's lineage. You see, very briefly, Jeconiah was so evil that God had his uncle replace him as king. And then God put a curse on Jeconiah so that no descendant of his would ever be king, including the future expected Messiah king. But there he is. Matthew lists Jeconiah as one of Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers. Although reading the Old Testament record, we don't see much grave of anything about this character at all. Well, let's take a look now at the Old Testament record so that we can see this curse that was on Jeconiah's descendants and why it was placed there. Let's begin with 2 Kings chapter 24. Just open your Bibles there. Keep your finger. We'll come back to Matthew. But over in 2 Kings, we first pick up on this character, Jeconiah. 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 10 through 17. This is the way it reads. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while the servants were besieging it, and Jehoiachin, which is another name for Jeconiah. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin, once again, that is our character there, who we are dealing with, to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land, he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metalworkers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now, that's what happened with this character. And turning over to Jeremiah chapter 22, we find the curse that was given. Now, just as a prelude to what we're about to read here in Jeremiah chapter 22, the name Jeconiah is given kind of a sarcastic name in this passage. Je is dropped, and it's just Kaniah. And it's meant as a shameful name, title for him. So Jeremiah chapter 22, picking up with verse 28, is this man Kaniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So we've got a problem. with who we find in the lineage of Jesus. This lineage that Matthew presents for us, Jeconiah is mentioned, but then Matthew does something very unique in verse 11. He quickly turns our attention away from him and onto a very, very sad and overshadowing event, full of emotion to any mention about it when Israel was deported to Babylon. He mentions no other event with surrounding any other names. Don't think about this name quickly now. Look over here. Remember how horrible it was when Israel got deported? Luke is the only other gospel writer to give Jesus' lineage. And guess what? Luke does not even mention Jeconiah. Wonder why. Have we stumbled upon a far greater controversy cover-up than Watergate? Or Benghazi? I'll come back to this mystery a little later. Right now, let's start at the beginning of our passage, verse 1, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay. Laying aside all cheap tricks to try to hold your interest. I must say, really? I mean, come on. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What an unusual and, to our minds, an uninteresting way to begin a book. Didn't Matthew take a creative writing class in high school? Was he absent the day his teacher taught about engaging hook? Did he not know that if you want your book to be read and to sell a lot of copies, a writer must capture the attention of his readers in the first few lines? In the public speaking classes that I teach up at the college, I make such a big deal that students have to actively capture our attention, the attention of the listeners, in the first 30 seconds of their speech. Because each of us have our own internal dialogue that is just waiting to take over in our heads. And once it does, no one is going to hear a word you say. Of course, Matthew knew all of this. And that's exactly why he began this way. Let me tell you why. As I said earlier, Matthew's first readers were primarily Jews. The Jewish Bible contains the same books as our Old Testament, but they're arranged in a different order. Possibly this was to avoid having the sacred writings terminate with the curse that appears at the end of Malachi, like ours does. They probably knew a little something about creative process of writing, and that would have not been such a happy ever ending, happy ever after ending of the book. But whatever reason, the Hebrews placed Chronicles at the end. And that arrangement is not without significance. You see, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are simply long lists of names. This is because when Ezra the scribe wrote Chronicles, he had a special audience, a special objective in mind as he wrote to that audience. Ezra wrote for the Jewish pioneers who were returning from Babylonian captivity. They had come to stake a claim in the promised land for the coming of the Messiah, who was being so loudly heralded by the prophet Zechariah. But there was an enormous obstacle. The land they were returning to was trodden down by the Gentiles, and Judea was only a small province in the Persian Empire. Furthermore, these pioneers, or repatriated Jews, had a mandate to build a temple, not a palace. They had a mandate to set up an altar, not a throne. Now, thoughtful people were asking, what happened to the promise God made to David that there would always be a king sitting on the throne. Now we're going back to Jerusalem, and all we get are these instructions to build an altar and to build a temple. What's going on here? Thoughtful people were asking what happened to God's promise to David. And Ezra wrote to assure them that although the throne was gone because of their national sins and the debaucheries of their kings, the lineage for the future and the promised Messiah, it still existed. But then came the silent centuries. For 400 years after the last piece of the Old Testament was written, until the events that Matthew announces, God said nothing to his people. Again, thoughtful people were asking, now what has happened to the royal line of David? They would look at the end of their holy scriptures, the book of Chronicles, and realize that the list of names were incomplete. 400 years of silence from God. And the promise that the royal line would never lack a man who would sit on the throne of David. Now that just seemed to mock them. Plus that 400 years of silence. The royal line through Solomon had been cursed by Jeremiah because of the sins of Jeconiah, also called Jeconias, Jehoiachin, and contemptuously Konia. So it sure seemed as though God had forgotten or given up on his promise. But Matthew startles his readers by telling them that the royal line is still alive. It terminates abruptly and permanently in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew could have found no more compelling sentence than the book of the generation, the genealogy, the pedigree, the lineage of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It isn't over, folks. And I'm going to prove it to you by showing you how Jesus fits the requirements of the proper lineage. Assuming we'll ignore, or he can explain the existence of Jeconia being in it. During the trial of Jesus, Pilate pointed to Jesus and he said to the Jewish people, "Behold your king." But do you remember the response of the people? We read about it in John 19. "We have no king but Caesar." Jeconia was the last king they ever had. He was the last king who possessed the required pedigree. The people's cry, "We have no king," was probably an accurate snapshot of the Jewish cultural thinking of that day. So it might as well be Caesar. Because of that curse on Jeconia. But then Matthew calls out in startling fashion, "Wait. Here's Jesus' pedigree. He indeed is your king, and you will have no other king. The royal line comes to an end in him." The genealogy which opens the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament is, in many respects, the most important opening to any book of the New Testament. In fact, there could be no better way to begin what we call the New Testament. That's why I'm sure those who decided which book would come first selected Matthew. It presents a great literary hook that startles the reader to perk up and pay attention. So Matthew's high school creative writing teacher could be very proud of him. It perfectly connects both testaments, and it breaks the 400-year silence. But The entire Bible rests upon its accuracy. So hold on. Because we do need to contend with this little blemish, this little caveat to Jesus' messianic pedigree that I mentioned earlier, which we'll get to in a few minutes. Right now, I'd like to have J. Vernon McGee weigh in on this, on the subject of Jesus' lineage being his verifiable credentials. McGee writes, "The enemies of Jesus could have checked them and probably did. This is interesting and important because they challenged every move of the Lord Jesus, even offering a substitute explanation for the resurrection. But they never did question his genealogy. The reason must be that they checked it out and found that it was accurate." This is most important because it puts Jesus in a very unique position. You remember that he said the shepherd of the sheep enters in by the door, but the thief and the robber climb up some other way to get into the sheepfold, John 10. That fold is the nation Israel. He didn't climb into the fold over a fence in the back, and he didn't come in through any alleyway. He came in through the gate. He was born in the line of David and in the line of Abraham. This is what Matthew is putting before us. He is the fulfillment of everything that had been mentioned in the Old Testament. So the enemies of Christ never could challenge him in regard to his genealogy. They had to find some other ways to challenge him. And of course, they did. If a man suddenly appears and claims to be a king, the public automatically asks for proof. What is his background? Who pays homage to him? What credentials can he present? Now, anticipating these important questions, Matthew opened his book with a careful account of the birth of Jesus Christ and the events that accompanied it. A few more points regarding Matthew's genealogy may be helpful. First, he is not giving us a comprehensive genealogy. Not every descendant in the family tree is included in this list. If you compare this genealogy with 1 Chronicles chapter 3, some important names not only are spelled differently there, but more significantly perhaps, you'll find that in verse 8 of our passage here in Matthew 1, the names Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah are left out. And in verse 11, we find that Matthew skips Jehoiakim, but for some reason, he does include the problematic Jeconiah. Since it's okay to leave some names out of this genealogy, why would Matthew include Jeconia? The genealogies that we find in Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible are quoted to give us a highlighted view of the line of descendants. Every individual is not necessarily named, but we're given enough names so that we can trace a certain line or a certain family, a certain tribe. Matthew skips over some, he includes others, in order to make several points that readers have been gleaning over the years. Matthew's genealogy is specifically arranged in groups of 14, as Matthew himself tells us in verse 17. Look at verse 17 here. "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And so Matthew has arranged his genealogy this way to punctuate the reason that he gives it to us. The entire reason he's given us this genealogy. Matthew goes out of his way for us to make the connection between Jesus and King David. Now, without getting bogged down in all of the details, let me just simplify it all by saying that the Jews would assign numbers to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the name David equals 14. I know that there are all sorts of people today who search for hidden meanings in the Bible, and they like to use numbers when they do that. To me, I think that they are being distracted from the plain meaning of the text. We do well if we simply read and we accept what it clearly says and don't go looking for hidden meanings and insights and playing with numbers and everything else. There's enough there for us to understand and be obedient to. But apparently it has been established that when Matthew wrote his gospel, the Jews were really into this. They called it gematria. So what Matthew cleverly does is arranges three groups, and that each group says, David, 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 with the number 14. Every way that he can, he wants his readers to see Jesus' connection to David through this genealogy. This list is saturated with Old Testament history. Just consider the following. David, the first name mentioned, is the king whose line God promised to establish for all time, according to 2 Samuel 7:14. Then Abram was the one through whom God promised blessings would come to the whole world, Genesis chapter 12. Isaac, Abram's son, was a miracle baby, born to a mom named Sarah, who was shocked to find out that she was going to have a child, a supernatural birth. That is setting the stage for Mary, who also was pretty shocked, though for a different reason, to find out that she was going to have a child. Tamar is the first woman mentioned, which is pretty amazing, because ancient genealogies never mentioned women. But this one does, four times, because Matthew is making some astounding points. According to Genesis chapter 38, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, and in that chapter of the Old Testament, we're given a very ugly and scandalous story. It isn't taught very often in most Sunday school classes to young children, let me just put it that way. Tamar tricks her father-in-law into an incestuous affair because she wanted to shame him and call attention to a responsibility that he was shirking toward her. And this led to the birth of the twins that Matthew mentions in verse 3, Perez and Zerah. The second woman mentioned is Rahab. Who is she? Just a Gentile woman who was a prostitute. But she helped the Israelite spies when they visited Jericho. And she was spared when the people of God came into the promised land. Ruth is the third person mentioned. She too was a Gentile, a Moabitess. The Moabites were a people known for their sexual immorality, and who at one time were forbidden to come into the assembly of God's people. These 14 generations leading up to King David make up the first three sets of 14 generations. The second set of 14, we see a fourth woman mentioned, the wife of Uriah, and that, of course, would be Bathsheba. Bathsheba was brought into David's kingly line through adultery and murder. Her husband was a Gentile, her first husband, and she probably was too. Then picking up with Solomon, Matthew lists the kings in Israel all the way up to the exile. And now here it gets very ugly. A few of the kings honored the Lord, but most of them were terribly evil, sacrificing their own children by throwing them into the fire in the belly of Molech, the idol. They constantly led the people of God into sin and idolatry. And this eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem, the cutting off of the descendants of Jeconiah from being in David's lineage to the king and the Messiah. Oh yeah, we still have to talk about that, don't we? And the third set of 14 generations. In verses 12 through 16, Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy from the deportation to Babylon to the birth of Jesus Christ. All in all, this is a crooked family tree. It's so full of despicable characters and surprises. Yet this was the family tree through which the incarnate Son of God stepped onto the pages of human history. Satan sure thought he was going to do it all in by bringing his heaviest artillery against this Judean monarchy. He knew that the Messiah must come from these descendants. And he did everything he could to corrupt the royal seed. Can you imagine how pleased he must have been when that curse was placed on Jeconiah, that he had succeeded at stopping the announced plan of God? He tried to discredit David himself using Bathsheba, but he failed. Next, he tried to curse the seed through Solomon's problem of lust and liberalism. Jerusalem would eventually look and sound more like the city of Babylon than the city of God. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam showed himself such a fool, the kingdom divided between the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe known as Judah. From there, the Davidic line of kings digressed into quite a quagmire of debauchery, having nothing at all to do with Israel's God. Until finally it came to Jeconiah and God said, enough! I'm stopping this line, this lineage. And by the time he finally rejected Jeconiah, said no more kings from this lineage, it sure seemed like Satan had his victory. Now you want to hear something really, really cool? The whole time that Satan was concentrating his attack on this Davidic line of kings, there was a completely different lineage of David living down through the ages, who Satan was not focused upon. Satan got sucker punched. You see, Solomon was not the only son that David had. David had another boy living in Solomon's shadows named Nathan. Luke didn't mention Jeconiah because Luke was giving a different lineage. He wasn't trying to hide anything. Luke's focus was not on David's genealogy that was passed through Solomon. Luke's focus was on David's genealogy as it passed through the other son of David, Nathan. You see, David and Bathsheba were mom and dad to Solomon and Nathan. And here's what's really cool. Mary, the mother of Jesus, as Luke shows us, is a descendant of Nathan. Jesus has the credentials. He is from the kingly line. God's promise still exists and is fulfilled completely. The curse on Jeconiah would apply to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, but it does not affect Jesus. Why? Because of the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in Mary, and the Davidic prophecy that a descendant of his will be on the throne forever is perfectly fulfilled. Satan's effort to foil God's plan failed. So why does Matthew give us the lineage of David through Solomon? Why didn't Matthew do what Luke did and show us how he meets this fulfillment? Remember that Matthew is writing his gospel to primarily a Jewish audience. I happen to believe that Matthew was the earliest of the gospels to be written. And when Matthew wrote, there were many Jews riding the fence, deciding whether or not to place their trust in him. A huge hindrance to this genealogy-conscious people would have been this Jeconia curse. Wait a minute. He can't be the promised Messiah because he comes from Jeconia's line. I believe Matthew is writing a defense to a main objection about Jesus at that time. He acknowledges the truth of the lineage of Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph. He's not hiding it. He's confronting it head on. And then, you know what Matthew does? Right after he gives us this genealogy, what's the next thing he does? Matthew immediately launches into a detailed description of the virgin birth that no other gospel gives us. But Matthew, right after this lineage, Matthew is saying it doesn't matter. Jesus is Mary's biological child, not Joseph's. Matthew's genealogy is so much more than a list of names or simply a historical record for first century Jewish readers. It presents Jesus Christ as the climatic fulfillment of God's promise of a coming king and Satan's defeat. But also included in this genealogy is of a picture of how God saves. Matthew tells us at least two things, three things really, in this opening section about the nature of God's salvation. First, God saves only by his saving grace. The list of names in verses 1 through 17 is full of evil kings and sinful men and women, a description that includes Abram and David as well. Abram was a polygamist who lied about his wife twice. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And the list goes on and on. It's amazing to think that the great, 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 great grandparents of Jesus hated God and were leading other people to hate him too. Clearly, then, Jesus came not because of Israel's righteousness, but in spite of Israel's sinfulness. Throughout Scripture, we see a sinful responsibility of man. Evil kings and evil men lived their lives in rebellion against God, and they were responsible for their sin. Nevertheless, God was working in and through these people. In the midst of man's sinfulness, we also see the supreme will of God. At no point were any of these men and women mentioned in this genealogy outside the sovereign control of God. Yes, they were choosing to disobey God. And they were responsible for that. At the same time, God was ordaining all of this to bring about the birth of his son. Perfect. Beautiful. In addition to the men mentioned earlier, the list of sinful women on Matthew's list is equally stunning. The message is clear. Jesus came for and through the morally outcast. Tamar was guilty of incest. Rahab, a prostitute. Ruth, a Moabitess, a people known for sexual immorality. finally Bathsheba, even though she committed adultery with David, is included on this list. So we have adultery, sexual immorality, prostitution, incest. Why is this theme of sexual immorality so prominent in Matthew's genealogy? Why are these people included in the line that leads to Christ? For the same reason your name is included in the line that leads from Christ, solely because of the sovereign grace of God. Praise be to God that He delights in saving sinful, immoral outcasts. This theme of sovereign grace even applies to Matthew, the author of this gospel. Matthew was a tax collector, a Jew who made his living by cheating other Jewish people. When Jesus called Matthew to follow him, the only people Matthew knew to invite to his house for a party were immoral reprobates, fellow tax collectors. Matthew knew that he was the least likely person to be writing this gospel, which is fitting for a book that announces this great news. God saves not based on any merit at all, but totally on sovereign mercy in Him. If He didn't save like that, we would all be damned. Not only did He come for and through the morally outcast, but also Jesus came for and through the ethnically diverse. These women, Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Ruth, were all Gentile women. They weren't Jewish. This ethnically diverse genealogy leads to the second aspect of God's salvation that I'd like to point out here. God saves ultimately for His global purpose. Recall the promise of Abraham to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. That all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. God's promise to His people is for the sake of all peoples. This universal plan will reappear throughout Matthew's gospel. And at the center of this plan is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Matthew's gospel teaches us that an emphasis on missions is not a man-made, made-up program. It's all over the Bible. Missions have been the purpose of God from the very beginning of history, with His saving acts culminating in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And now all the followers of Christ are on a global mission to make this King known among all the nations, to spread the gospel of His kingdom at home and among every people group on this planet. At the end of the day, how does God save us? Solely by His sovereign grace. Why does God save us? Ultimately for His global purpose. And this is at the heart of Matthew's genealogy. The question then becomes, how will we respond? As we move forward in the book of Matthew, we're going to see three distinct groups of people. The religious leaders who deny Jesus. Number two, the crowds of people who follow Jesus as long as He gives them something that they want and attracts their interest, but who ultimately and eternally walk away from Him. And number three, the very small group of disciples who are going to follow Jesus, learn from Him, and eventually lose their lives for Him. As you read Matthew's gospel, you must decide which group you are in. Like the leaders, will you completely reject Jesus? We're going to see attacks on Jesus' character and attacks on Jesus' claims throughout this book by people who pridefully choose to deny that Jesus is the King. Like the crowds, will you casually observe Jesus? This is the place where many church attenders, probably even many church members, find themselves today. Content to observe Jesus, to give Him token allegiance. They add Him as part of their life, These are people who do good things and are actively involved in the church in different ways. They are, in some way or other, associated with Jesus. And one day they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name? Matthew 7:22 is going to tell us. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Matthew 7:23. Like the disciples, though, will you unconditionally follow Jesus? In a day when nominal Christianity and lazy discipleship are rampant in America and in many places around the world, will you rise up and say to Jesus, you are King. And because you are King, there are no conditions to my obedience to you. I will follow you wherever you lead me. I will give you whatever you ask of me. I will abandon all I have and all I am because you are King and you are worthy of nothing less. This is what is at the heart of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. How will you respond? Let's pray.